Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, of all that is good, we praise and worship you now through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have made the captain of our salvation perfect through his sufferings, and you have determined to bring many sons to glory by this means. We rejoice in it and wait expectantly upon you to use this service of worship as one of your appointed instruments in this process of glorification. You are not ashamed to own us as your sons, with Christ as our elder brother. We are astonished at your grace and worship you now from the midst of that grace. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The gospel tells us that we have eternal life, and the gospel tells us that we must lay hold of eternal life. We have been given an earnest, a down payment, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and we are urged to lean forward to the time when all things will be made new. The reason we can lean toward eternal life is because we already have it. And because we already have it, we long for more of it. Eternal life is a book with chapters. Eternal life is a story, a word, and like the Word of God himself, it is a never-ending book. We must not make the mistake of thinking of this as a static reality. It is an ever-progressing reality, an unfolding reality. If it is not unfolding, then you have some reason to think you've not opened the book at all. This is a story that grips. If you've read one page, you want to read the rest. If you have no desire whatever to read the rest, then perhaps you have the book up on a shelf in your heart's library, never opened and fastened shut with big clasps. The Christian faith is a book club. We gather together to talk about what we've been reading. We gather together to read one another. We gather together to be read. We gather together as characters in God's story. And anybody who is not gripped by this story is not gripped by the story. Because we've been called into the story and have confessed the good confession in the presence of others, we must follow through. There are pages in front of us. God has prepared good works beforehand for us to walk in, as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Our lives are written. The play has been cast. The roles have been filled. The only thing that we do not know is whether or not we will fill those roles in a way that is a blessing to ourselves and others or not. It will fulfill the intent of God, but he calls us to add our amen to his intent. If we do, then we can yearn for the next chapter, looking forward to it. This reminds us, of course, of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Father, over all, we confess that as a nation we have pursued our own glory, and we have not pursued righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, or gentleness. We confess this failing to you with grief, and we ask you to restore us again. We pray that we would repent of our self-sufficiency and that we would acknowledge that only you can establish a throne in righteousness. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that the church has not fought the good fight of faith as we ought to have done. We have not laid hold of eternal life as we ought to have. Our pulpits have not preached a blood-bought salvation as they ought to have. We confess our faults in this, and we humbly beg you, for the sake of Jesus Christ alone, to forgive us for this. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. It is the declared intention of God to make your forgiveness an honor before all the nations. And so, because of God's gracious promise in this, in the name of Jesus, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. These are the words of God. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they rose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon, nor any that come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, and upon Dagon our God. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that, after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass that as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. God and Father, giver of all good things, we pray now for the good of understanding. You have given us your word, and we would be refreshed and edified by it. Help us to understand it rightly, and we ask for this great blessing in the name of Jesus, and amen. You should recall that before the first battle of Ebenezer, the elders of Israel had summoned the Ark of the Covenant to the battlefield. That's in 1 Samuel 4:3. There had been a collision between the Israelites and the Philistines, and the Israelites had gotten the worst of it. They then summoned the Ark of the Covenant to be brought up. Hophni and Phinehas brought it up. They thought they were going to triumph, and then they were scattered. They were demolished. And the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Eli heard the word of the capture of the Ark, and he fell over backward and broke his neck. He fell over and broke his neck and died. The entire army of Israel had been full of confidence that the Ark of the Covenant would do something. Right? When it came in 1 Samuel 4:5, when the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp of the Israelites, there was a great roar. They were confident that the Ark of the Covenant would rise up and strike the enemy. They were confident that the Ark of the Covenant would do something. But it didn't do anything. The Ark of the Covenant, having arrived in the camp of the Israelites, pretty much just sat there until it was captured. And then after Israel was scattered, after it was all over, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken into Ashdod, then it started to do things. So the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant, which they had captured from Ebenezer, the battlefield, to Ashdod. Now, it's important because a little bit later, a few chapters later, we're going to consider the next battle of Ebenezer, where God accomplishes a great victory for Israel. Here, he accomplishes a great victory for Israel in a delayed sort of way. After Israel is demolished, then God brings about a great victory for them, but in such a way that no Israelite could possibly take credit for it. So they captured the Ark of the Covenant, Take it to Ashdod, one of the principal cities of the Philistines. Verse 1. The five great cities of the Philistines were Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Gath, Goliath's hometown, and Ekron. In fact, we'll consider later, Ekron was one of the Philistines. The deity for the city of Ekron was Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, from which we get the New Testament name Beelzebub. Our modern name, Palestine, comes from the fact that the Philistines lived there in that area. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Temple of Dagon, their principal deity, and they set the Ark of the Covenant up as a trophy next to Dagon. In other words, our God has defeated their God, and we're going to take their most precious relic, we're going to take their most holy thing, bring it into our temple, and set it up as a trophy next to Dagon. Verse 2, when they got up in the morning, their idol was prostrate before the ark of the Lord. So they helped their God back up. Verse 3, it's always a bad thing when you have to help your God back up. In the Bible, that's not a good sign. Then when they got up the next day, the same thing had happened. Dagon had fallen over again, only the statue was now broken. Head and hands broken off on the threshold. So Dagon fell over, the head came off, and the hands came off, and the pieces were lying there. And because the pieces were lying on the threshold from that time on, down to the time of the writing of Samuel, the priests of Dagon and anybody entering into that temple wouldn't step on the threshold because Dagon had been shattered there. Now, all of this is highly symbolic, right? The two armies had come together, and in the understanding of the ancient world, when two armies went to war, one with another, not only were they fighting with each other, but the gods were fighting. The gods of the two nations were fighting. And this makes sense when the battle is between idolaters, but it makes no sense whatever when you're talking about the God of heaven and earth. But the Philistines thought that they had defeated Yahweh. They thought they had defeated the God of Israel, and they were acting that way. And God determined to not let them continue on under that misunderstanding. So all of this is highly symbolic. Dagon falls over twice, and the second time he falls over, he is shattered. After Dagon falls over and is shattered, then the Lord really got down to business. He really got down to business. The hand of the Lord was heavy on Ashdod, not all of Philistia, but just Ashdod, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the immediate surrounding area. And he destroyed them by means of tumors. Verse 6. He destroyed them by means of tumors. The men of Ashdod put two and two together. They'd seen their idol fall over twice, and then a great plague visited their city. And so they determined that the Ark of the Covenant could not remain in their city. Verse 7, they got rid of the Ark of the Covenant. So all the lords of the Philistines decided to try another city, and they settled upon Gath in verse 8. Now this is an ancient version of the long story, not in my backyard principle. Right. We want the Ark of the Covenant. We don't want Israel to have the Ark of the Covenant. We captured it from them. We have triumphed. So we're going to have the Ark of the Covenant, but just not in Ashdod. Let's try it in Gath. So apparently, and we don't know how the Philistine parliament went, but presumably, I'm guessing, even at this early stage, the representatives of Gath were outvoted. Nay, we have two nays. And so the Ark of the Covenant goes off to Gath. But when the Ark gets there, when the Ark gets to Gath, the epidemic from Ashdod came with it, verse 9. And this is getting past the point of coincidence. All right, so Dagon falls over twice, prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. The plague comes down upon Ashdod. They get rid of the Ark of the Covenant, and the plague goes. And it comes to the Ark comes to Gath, and the plague comes with it. So they said, all right, not in Gath either. We need to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. So they tried a third city, Ekron, but the Ekronites didn't wait for the epidemic to start. They had it figured out by this time. They understood basics of cause and effect. And so they had a meeting of their leaders. They called together the lords of all the Philistines, presumably the leaders of these great cities. They had a meeting of their leaders, and it was decided to send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel as an act of self-defense. Verse 11. All right, so they sent the Ark back to Israel. They surrendered it to those from whom they had captured it as an act of self-defense. Those who did not die still had the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Verse 12. Now, this is oblique. This last verse is oblique, but I'm inclined to think that this is, in the next chapter, we see that the Philistines fashioned a guilt offering. They acknowledged Yahweh. They surrendered. They said, Yahweh is God. Here's the Ark of the Covenant back. And they returned a guilt offering with the Ark of the Covenant. And here it says their cry went up to heaven. I'm inclined to think that this is another example in the Old Testament, like the inhabitants of Nineveh repenting, crying out to the Lord. So, this plague, let's do some little background thinking first. This plague that the Philistines had to cope with was almost certainly the bubonic plague. Some people differ with this, but I think the evidence for this is really strong. The affliction was accompanied by tumors. It was deadly, and it was associated with rodents. It was associated with tumors. It was deadly. It was very painful. It was a very great affliction, and it was associated with rodents. The bubonic plague causes painful swelling in the lymph nodes. It's a very painful way to die. And it causes swelling in the groin and in the armpit. And these are called buboes. In verse 6, the Septuagint adds that rats appeared in their land and death and destruction went throughout the city. So the Septuagint antedates the time of Christ. So this is not an anachronistic reading where somebody in the medieval period understood the bubonic plague and then imported the rats. Whether it's an authentic reading of the original Hebrew text or not, it indicates a very ancient understanding that this affliction of the Philistines was associated with rats. And then we have in the text in the next chapter, when they present their guilt offering, they make 5 golden replicas of the tumors and 5 golden mice that they send back to Israel. So it's very clearly associated with rodents. And the Septuagint says rats, which of course is connected to the plague. And that reference is 1 Samuel 6:4. In short, God was dealing with them very roughly. His hand was heavy upon them, it says in verse 9. His hand was heavy upon them with a very great destruction. A very great destruction. In other words, the damage being done to the cities of the Philistines was comparable, if not greater, than what had been suffered by Israel in the defeat in battle. God would not fight for Israel through the ark on sinful Israel's terms. God would not allow the sinful Israelites to manipulate him. He would not allow them to use the Ark of the Covenant as though it were this superstitious device that can be automatically summoned up to defeat the enemies. God would not fight for Israel through the Ark on sinful Israel's terms. But once that issue was settled, as it was to settle decisively by Israel being wiped out, the Israelite army being wiped out, once it became obvious that no Israelite could boast, we have controlled God, we have summoned up God, we have whistled up our God and he has fought for us, look what we did. Once it was settled beyond all possibility of dispute, and once it was determined that no Israelite could take pride in what God was going to do, God undertook to fight for Israel on his own terms. He would not fight for Israel through the ark on Israel's terms, but he did fight for Israel on his terms. It's important to note that this was done through the instrumentality of the Ark of the Covenant. Right? So the Israelites, it's tempting for moderns to say, look at those stupid Israelites. They didn't understand that the Ark of the Covenant was just a box. They didn't understand that it was just a thing. And they came up and they brought it up to the army and they put it there and said, okay, now we're going to win the battle because this box is here. We are tempted to reject that, not because we are Christians, not because we are biblical Christians, but because we are modernists. We reject that because we think that boxes can't ever do anything. And then we get to the next chapter where this box is taken over to Ashdod and then to Gath, and it starts wiping out cities. The Philistines were not making a mistake when they connected the plague with the hand of the Lord and the presence of the ark. This was not a mistake. The problem was that Israel wanted to use the ark as though it were an ark of authority, but they themselves were not living under that authority. The ark contained, remember, the Ten Commandments. The ark contained the Ten Commandments that had come down off Mount Sinai. And the Ten Commandments prohibited the kind of immorality that Hophni and Phinehas were guilty of, and they were the ones bringing the Ten Words, the words of the covenant, up to the battlefield. God does not tolerate that kind of hypocrisy. So they were not living under authority. They wanted the Ark of the Covenant to wield its authority over the Philistines, but they didn't want the Ark of the Covenant to wield any authority over them. God wasn't having any of that. So Hophni and Phinehas were the immoral priests who brought those sacred words up to the battlefield. Their sin, the sin of the Israelites, was the sin of thinking that they had in the ark a domesticated authority. They thought they had an authority that they could control. They thought, our God is a God over you, but not over me. Our God is a God over these Gentiles. He's going to defeat the Gentiles for us, but we don't have to do what he says. God rejected that, and so Israel gets shellacked. And then, once that is settled, the Ark of the Covenant turns to work on the Philistines. Now, let's consider this battle, Aphek and Ebenezer. This battle was close by Shiloh. Shiloh was not that far away. So when the Ark of the Covenant is taken from Shiloh to the battlefield, it's within 20 miles or so. Of course, everything there is closer than we are used to thinking of, but it was pretty close. And after the battle, although we're not told this expressly in Scripture in Samuel, after the battle where the Israelites were scattered, Shiloh was almost certainly destroyed by the Philistines at that time. So we know later on that Shiloh had been wiped out, and this is the most likely time for it to have occurred. After the first battle of Ebenezer. Centuries later, when Jeremiah is rebuking the people for making the very same mistake about the temple as had been made at Shiloh, as had been made about the Ark of the Covenant, he points to the desolation of Shiloh. You can look at Jeremiah 7:12 and Jeremiah 7:14 and Jeremiah 26:6 and 9. Let's just flip over there quickly for a sampling from one or two of those verses. In Jeremiah 7, verse 12 says, "But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." A few verses down, "Therefore," verse 14, "therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." So later on, when Jeremiah is preaching against the temple, the prophet of God is preaching against the temple of God, just as the king, under God's authority, destroyed the bronze image that had been made at the command of God. Jeremiah said, don't defend yourselves by saying, "the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Jeremiah says, "Look what I did to the previous place where I'd set my name. I established this tabernacle, I established this building, I established this holy place in Shiloh, and because of the wickedness of the people," God says, "I destroyed it." Notice that God says through Jeremiah that he destroyed Shiloh because of the wickedness of Israel and not just Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas were not just a couple of random wicked beasts, and everybody else was sweet and godly and holy. Israel was in a bad way, and they were represented well by their leaders. So God had wiped out Shiloh. God judged Israel, and then the Ark of the Covenant goes over to Philistia. The Ark of the Covenant is taken on a grand tour of the land of the Philistines. It's sort of a parody of a triumphal tour. It's a parody of a triumphal tour. Despite the fact that the spiritual issues here and the spiritual combat is in deadly earnest, I think that we are plainly meant to see the humor in this story. Dagon falls over twice, and then the ark tours all of Philistia, leaving mayhem in its wake. It's like a championship football game, and everybody, you know, every time the winning team scores a touchdown, whenever the guy does the touchdown dance, he gets a heart attack and falls over. And then the ambulance comes and carts this guy off, and then they score another touchdown, and he victory danced, and he falls over, heart attack. After two or three of those things, the victorious team would not feel quite as victorious as they had felt before. The ark was captured in the far north, near Aphek. It was taken to Ashdod in the southwest of the Philistine territory. And then it was taken east over to Gath. And then it was taken due north to Ekron, where they weren't having any, not even for a little while. And then straight east back to Israel with all due haste. Israel was winning great victories here, in part because there were no Israelites involved, and especially because there were no Israelite leaders involved. Think about this for a minute. One of the great themes of the book of Samuel, one of the great themes has to do with the transition from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. The great apostasy that's coming up is the Israelites demanding a king like the other nations. And they demand a king like the other nations out of interests of national security. We need the Philistine threat was almost certainly the reason they were clamoring for a king. We need a king. We need a king. We need a king. Like the other nations, we need to have a respectable position among the other nations. We need to defend ourselves. But look, Israel was able to defend herself in this instance without any king, without even any judge. Later on, when Samuel, at the second battle of Ebenezer, the Israel in that instance wins a great fight over the Philistines without a king. All right, and so what this is doing is highlighting the sin and arrogance of Israel in demanding a king. This is part of the buildup. So God wins this great victory over the Philistines. Like, look, no hands. Look, no Israelites, no king, no judge, no nothing. Just the Ark of the Covenant wiping out Philistia. What do you need? What don't you understand about this? God is a great man of war, as we learn in Exodus 15:3. God is a warrior. God fights for his people. When he bares his right arm, he accomplishes all that he wills. He can use human leaders, and he often does. He can use human leaders, and he often does. But our mistake is thinking that once he's done it one way, we think that he has to do it that way again. And we think we get God in a box. We think, okay, he did this, and now I've got him figured out. He's going to do it this way the next time. And he's going to do it that same way the next time and the time after that. And I can let my heart go to seed because I've got God figured out. He uses his prophet, or he uses his priests, or he uses his king, or he uses his word, or he moves in a particular way, and we think, okay, I've got it dialed in. I understand how God moves. He did it twice in a row. I've got it all figured out, and now I can let my heart go to sleep. But God does not allow himself to be manipulated that way. He can use human leaders, and he often does, but he periodically does this sort of thing with the Ark of the Covenant when such leaders get above themselves, which they frequently do. As Charles de Gaulle once put it, graveyards are full of indispensable men. Graveyards are full of indispensable men. How are we going to get on without so-and-so? How are we ever going to manage without so-and-so? Augustine, in his great book, City of God, says, in human affairs, the dead are replaced by the dying. In human affairs, the dead are replaced by the dying. What makes you think that our lives, which are just so much smoke, can be controlled by us? What makes you think that we can hold history in our hands and make it go the way we want it to go? Not one of us is indispensable, right? The only indispensable leader, the only indispensable king is the Lord Jesus. Notice what happens here as a prelude to this great victory. This great victory over the Philistines What happens is the prelude. The human leaders die or disappear. The human leaders die or disappear. Samuel disappears for three chapters after 4:1. So in the previous chapter, after 4:1, Samuel just disappears. Where's Samuel? No idea. He's a godly prophet. He's a good man. But he's not there. He's not present. Hophni and Phinehas are killed in battle for their sins. Eli falls and dies in his grief. Hannah had begun this book with her song that exulted in the emptying of thrones. God takes the lowly and he lifts them up and he topples the haughty. He topples the arrogant. He topples kings. He removes nobles. He takes them down. So when Hannah is praying this way, in Hannah's great song, she's giving us the pitch. She's giving us the keynote for the whole book. This whole book is about rising and falling in Israel. The fall of leaders in the church is not necessarily a bad thing. Think about that. The fall of leaders in human society, in the church, in movements, in seminaries, colleges, denominations, the fall of leaders is not necessarily a bad thing. In the Bible, it is frequently a good thing, a necessary thing, a cleansing effect. It may well be a prelude to grace, a prelude to great reformation and revival. We want our kings, our leaders, our prophets, our seers, our preachers, we want our guys to, we want things to go better in the future than they are right now and in the past, and we want our leaders to take us there. But in the Bible, that's not what happens. In the Bible, God lifts up and throws down. And he does this over and over and over again because human leaders are tempted to get above themselves. Too often, we say, we use the phrase, if only, in places where God says no such thing. We want everything to go smoothly. We say, if only the old wineskins could accept new wine. Wouldn't that be nicer? Wouldn't that be a better way to advance the kingdom of God if old wineskins could accept new wine? Wouldn't that be better and less messy? God says, well, it might be less messy, but it wouldn't be better. If it would be better, I would do it that way. But I don't do it that way. Because when I do everything in a predictable way, if I do everything 1, 2, 3, 4, you think you've got me. You think you control everything. You think that because I did it in a couple of consecutive ways, you think that that's the way it's got to be. And then your trust goes into that instead of into me, God says. We say, if only the old wineskins would hold the new wine and not burst. If only the old leaders would accept the young blood. If only the old leaders would accept the movement that's... If only they would do that. Wouldn't it be wonderful? God says, no. No. If only the curators would stop polishing the marble floors of the Reformation Heritage Museum. If only the curators would understand that the Reformation, what them keeping the heritage of the Reformation is nothing like what the Reformation was. The Reformation was a mess. The Reformation was chaos. The Reformation was glorious. All of that true, but it wasn't the glory of a polished marble floor. What we really need to learn is, if only we would learn, that God is fully willing to overthrow his appointed leaders. If only we'd learn that God is fully willing to overthrow his appointed leaders. He is willing to overthrow, he establishes Saul, and he's willing to take Saul out. He establishes the worship at Shiloh, and he's willing to devastate Shiloh for the sins of Israel. He commands them to build a temple, and Solomon builds the temple, and then God wipes out the temple. And then they build another temple, the second temple that Jesus worshipped in. Well, Ezra and Nehemiah built the second temple, and then Herod's temple was built over top of it, so it's called the second temple, 2.5 temple. All right, so it was a renovated temple, and Jesus walks through the temple complex. This is the place of God. This is the glory of the Holy of Holies. This is the glory of the earth. And Jesus says, not one stone will be left on another. How many times does God have to destroy his holy stuff? How many times does God have to take down his leaders? How many times does God have to rebuke his prophets, people who prophesy in his name, but they're not really prophesying in his name? So we need to take this lesson from God's playbook. We need to understand how God works. Reformations are messy. Reformations are messy. Do you pray for reformation and revival in the church? Well and good, you ought to. But if you pray for reformation and revival in the church, you are praying for a mess. You are praying for a glorious, spectacular mess. You're praying for God to do something that's going to fill you with consternation when you first begin to see it. Now, this is not said to discourage you. It's not said to you, whoop, I'm not going to pray for reformation and revival anymore. We've got a men's prayer meeting, been praying for reformation and revival for many, many years. And God has answered our prayers over and over again in that from that prayer meeting. And one of the things he's done is he's given us mess after mess after mess. He does this. This is how God works. We are called to be like Hannah. We are called to exult in God's pattern of doing things. When you pray for reformation, you are praying for preachers, seminary professors, seminary presidents, college presidents, heads of book publishing firms. You are praying for the whole apparatus of Christianity that we've got going. You are praying for God to come in and flip it. That's what you're praying for when you pray for reformation. And you say, well, why can't God leave us alone then and just let us make our incremental changes? Because God loves us. God loves us. And we like comfort more than holiness. And God knows that holiness is good for us, and continued comfort and predictability, continued peace and prosperity is not good for us. So God overthrows people who should know better. God takes down people who should know better. Creative destruction is something that he knows how to do well. How many people would think when Israel is scattered at this first battle of Ebenezer and Shiloh is wiped out and the Ark of the Covenant is captured, how many people before they turn to chapter 5 would say, and now for the victory blow. And now God is going to move. And now the Philistines are going to be wiped out. We would say, no, we're going to be wringing our hands and dancing in place. And it's terrible, 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 terrible. Because we don't understand God and his ways. We don't understand how he tells stories. We don't understand. We don't understand. Creative destruction is something that he knows how to do well. But we still wince. Sometimes we think that they had it coming, like Hophni and Phinehas did. And other times we think, deep down in our hearts, that the Lord was perhaps a bit severe, as with Eli. We like Eli. And he had weaknesses and he had blind spots. We like him. But surely this was an overreaction. No. God does all things well. God does all things perfectly. His judgment of Hophni and Phinehas was fitting. What he did to Eli was fitting. What he did to Israel was fitting. What he did to Ashdod, what he did to Gath was fitting. God makes no mistakes. So we have to reflect on this and learn wisdom. Think of it this way. The great Puritan John Flavel once said that when we try to read God's providences, when we read God's providences, we do it in sort of a predictable, nice and tidy way. But the God of providence, the sovereign God, is like Jacob when he came at the end of his life to bless Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember, Joseph brought Manasseh and Ephraim to his father Jacob to be blessed. And he had the older and the younger. And Jacob went to bless them, and he crossed his arms. And Joseph was displeased, and he tried to this way. Straight, nice and tidy. The oldest, the best blessing goes to the oldest. Do it straight. But the God of all providence blesses like Jacob. He blesses this way. And he does it over and over and over again. God is not tame. He's not domesticated. He's good, but he's not tame. We want it straight so that we can predict it, and we want to predict it so we can control it. That's the issue. The issue is not whether we believe that God's going to keep his promises. Of course, God keeps his promises. But we have to understand his promises before we claim them. We have to understand how God works, how God promises. God crosses his arms frequently to bless. And then when we think we've got that figured out, he does it straight. He does it because he is God and we are not. He does this because we want to get the sinful heart wants to get mastery over him. God's providences are like Jacob's crossed arms. We say the Puritan era in England was a glorious era. John Flavel, whom I just quoted, was one of the great men in that Puritan revival. But by the end of the 17th century and the beginning of the 18th century, the embers of the Puritan movement had grown pretty cold. The nonconformists in England it was a pretty dead, orthodox, dry, dusty, dead lot. Good men. There were men like Matthew Henry in that era, but it didn't have the fire. It didn't have what it used to have. The Puritans used to be scholarship on fire. They used to be a force to be reckoned with. And by the beginning of the 1700s, just a little nothing, bits of charcoal in the bottom of the fireplace. And then we say, "Oh God, revive your work. God, do something. God, do something." And we want God to come down and put his hands on the Puritans, on the heads of the Puritans, and raise them up again. And what did he do? He raises up George Whitefield, an Anglican priest. Someone in the Church of England? What are you talking? That just ain't right. George Whitefield preaches for 30 years in England and America, and was signally used by God, wonderfully used by God. And that was an example of God crossing his arms. God does this over and over. He does it in the pages of Scripture, and he does it in church history. He's doing it now. You need to pray that God would enable you to see, not interpret the crossed arms, and not to interpret God's providences in such a way as always mysteriously comes out to your benefit. All right? This is the sort of thing, when we reflect on it, when we meditate on it, it ought to make us tremble. It ought to make us think we need to repent, especially if we're connected to institutions and churches and entities that are being established. We need to say, God, how easy is it? How easy is it for us to just go with the procedures? No, no, no. God is God. God is in heaven. You are on earth, it says in Ecclesiastes. Therefore, let your words be few. History has paper walls. You know, history is not this big, sturdy edifice that sort of exists apart from God. It has paper walls, and God can do anything he wants with it. And we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. We can't control him by manipulating anything. What we do is plead with him by humbling ourselves. When you bow, when you kneel to confess your sins, always make sure that your heart is lower than your knees. Always make sure that when you bow and kneel before him, your heart is lower than your knees. Our Father in God, Father of Jesus, Father of this word that we've read, we ask you to send your Spirit with us to accompany us as we go, so that we actually put into practice the things that we've learned here today. Prevent us from the folly of thinking that we can hear and not do. Guard us from ourselves, we pray. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. You've heard that the God of Israel will not be manipulated, however much we want to manipulate him. And there is a perennial temptation to want to do exactly that. But you might ask, is there nothing, is there absolutely nothing that works on him always? Well, there is one thing. A humble and a contrite heart he will not despise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon and remain with you always. Amen.